Dear congregation, we probably all know what it's like to have taken a bad fall. Children, maybe you remember falling off your bike, or out of a tree, or off some ledge somewhere. A bad fall can really hurt. And sometimes the hardest part about a fall is getting back up again. If your bike fell on top of you or you broke a bone, getting up will be hard, if not impossible. And you will probably feel embarrassed about your fall, especially if you were doing something careless. Well, what's true in everyday life is true spiritually as well. When we fall spiritually, it is so very hard to get up. And we feel so very ashamed of ourselves, especially if we've taken many falls. And all of us, dear believers, are either heading towards a fall, have fallen and are lying on the ground, or will soon fall. We stumble, don't we? And we fall in countless ways, as we hope to see later on. And as we lie there on the ground, we wonder, how could I have let this happen? How did sin enter into my life in the first place? How did it get such hold of me? And lying on the ground there, we can feel hopeless about ever getting up again, hopeless about the future, and how ever can I avoid falling again? Well, it is to those that the word of our text will have a special message and a special power, but it's addressed in a way, as we hope to see, to all of us here this morning, and you'll find it in Micah 7, verse 8. Micah 7, verse 8, words that come across the centuries, which are so very powerful. Micah 7, verse 8. Rejoice not against me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. We'll see with the Lord's help, when I fall, I shall arise. We'll see, first of all, the falls of God's people. Secondly, the rising of God's people. And thirdly, the confidence of God's people. Micah prophesied during the reigns of King Jotham, King Ahaz, and King Hezekiah, about 750 to 700 before Christ. He lived about the same time as Isaiah, who prophesied in the capital city of Jerusalem. And Micah was content to prophesy in the rural area about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem in Moresheth. And these were dark days in the kingdom of Judah, times of trouble because of their idolatry and their sin against God. And God was displeased with his people, whom he had called to himself and bound to himself. And the Lord pictures himself in the early verses of this chapter as a farmer who comes for fruit. And the Lord says, woe is me. He's coming for fruit and there's no cluster to eat. Imagine that. The grief in the heart of God when he comes to his vineyard and there's nothing to eat despite all that he has done. And so the Lord must punish Judah. And is in the process of doing this. Internally, Judah is facing many troubles. Troubles within families. You can read of that in this chapter, where son rises up against father and spouses can't even trust each other. There's so much tension. And all because we have forsaken the Lord. But there are also threats on the horizon, like Assyria, which is making incursions into Judah and is about to take Israel in the north. And later on, Babylon will come, these foreign nations, as agents of the Lord's just punishment against the people. And these enemies of Israel, they're looking down at Israel and they're laughing. They're rejoicing at the fall of God's special people, these people that had a special relationship with the Lord, and they're gloating over the people's fall. No wonder Micah has to say, "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy." That's what the enemies were doing. And yet Micah doesn't hide the fall of Israel. He's very honest about it. And that's our first point here, is if ever we're going to recover from any fall, we must be honest. We must name it for what it is. When I fall, Micah says. Now, there are many different ways in which we can fall. We can fall from health to sickness. You can fall from riches into poverty. You can fall from honor into disgrace. And there are certainly lessons from our text for us when that is what happens. When we have a providential adversity and you just look back and you say, wow, I was doing so well, and look, and it can be because of things that we haven't done wrong, but we're fallen into providential difficulties. But in Israel's case here, that's not the point, because if you look at verse 9, right after our text, Micah says there, "I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned. I have sinned against him." This fall in our text is a fall into sin. Now, all of us, the children included, will know about our original fall, right? In paradise. What a height we had been created at. We were basking in the smile of God. We were walking with him in the cool of the day. Everything was perfect. It was good. And what did we do? Listening to Satan, we fell. We fell from that height that God had created us at. We fell into sin. And that's the worst fall of all, because when Adam fell, how many billions and billions of people fell in him and fell into sin and into the dominion of Satan? The Lord could say, and does say to all of us by nature, "You have fallen by your iniquity." Hosea 14:1. But Micah here is talking not about that original fall, but he's talking more specifically about the fall of God's professing people, of his church, into sin. You know, there are times in the life of the church when things are well, when the Lord is close, when God's people are basking in his smile and living in his way, following his every word. No, not without sin. We all sin, but the bride is close to her bridegroom, and we live carefully. We live closely. We're afraid of displeasing God, and so we walk tenderly and sensitively, and when we do mess up, when we do sin, we go back to God quickly and we confess it, and things are right again, and we're close to the Lord. And that can be true personally, but that can also be true in the life of the church as a whole. Good days in the cause of Christ. There are also days in the cause of Christ when things are so very different, when we've fallen from the height at which we lived, when we become worldly, when we're unfaithful to God, when we're cold, when our bridegroom's call doesn't really wake us up, doesn't wake us from the slumber, when we're just at ease and we live in our routine. And personally, that means too when we leave off seeking God, when our devotions either go to nothing, or if we're still doing them, they're cold, they're quick, and they're soon forgotten. You can be sure if that's what's happening in you, you're heading towards a fall. The Lord may delay it, may be extra gracious to you, but you have no reason from your side to expect that you won't soon fall. Those are the marks of someone who's heading towards a fall, when life with God becomes an empty, formal routine. It also is a sign to us that we're about to fall when we lose the fear of God, when we're not afraid of committing sin and falling from God. Solomon says in Proverbs, "Happy is the man that feareth always, but he that hardeneth his heart shall fall into mischief." We need to have that proper fear of displeasing God, being afraid of sin, and being afraid of driving God away. Falls don't just happen in an instant. There's a pattern, like I said. And the Bible so very honestly talks about the falls of God's people. And all of them are a lesson by themselves. There's Moses, for example, who fell in anger when he smote the rock. The Lord told him not to do this. Now, he had all kinds of reasons around him. He could have pointed at the people who were just exasperating. But he was unjustly angry, and he smote the rock when he should have spoken to it. And he sinned, and he fell in that, and he had to bear punishment because of that. He was not allowed to enter into the promised land. And we too can fall in excessive tempers through anger and the like. David fell very lamentably into sin. It happened through seeking ease, not going with his hosts into battle, cultivating ease in his life, and letting all sorts of sin creep into his soul. No doubt he was cold in religion, cold in his relationship with God, and there he fell not only into adultery, but into murder, and a whole cover-up scheme to hide all of that. The sixth, seventh, and ninth commandments were transgressed in a very outward, in a very outright way. You know about Asaph, the psalmist. He fell into doubt and envying the wicked. You know, that's also a fall when in our minds we cherish doubts and we let it brood and we're just decided to hold on to doubts and coldness and jealousy and bitterness, and we look out through our lenses over our world and we find all kinds of reasons just to kind of throw in the towel. Thankfully, Asaph says, "My feet had almost slipped." He was like that person on the ice who's just almost gone. But we can fall this way, can't we? We can fall into doubt and jealousy and bitterness of soul, and we can lie in that for a long, long time. Hezekiah fell into the sin of pride. When after all the mercies that the Lord had showed him in healing him of this disease, giving him 15 more years of life, he fell when these ambassadors came and he just opened his treasure houses and he was full of pride about all that he possessed and how far he had come. Pride goeth before a fall. Peter fell by the fire there when, indeed, after having prided himself that he would never deny Christ, he would never leave Christ, he denied that he ever knew Christ. He came into the fear of man, which brings a snare. And what does a snare do? When a snare catches your leg, you fall. You can fall through fear of man, from desiring to be friends with this world, to cultivate friendships with people who are no good, who won't take you closer to God. And that can make you fall. Do you see the array of ways in which believers can fall? We can fall so deeply. The Canons of Dort have a long section about the fall of God's people. It's worth reading in the fifth head of doctrine. I'll just quote this, that true believers can deviate from the guidance of divine grace so as to be seduced by and comply with the lusts of the flesh. Every one of God's people has bosom sins, things that we nurse and keep close to ourselves. And during days and weeks and months of coldness, those bosom sins which are already there, they are the ones which trip us up and make us fall. Do I need to mention them? There can be, as I said, the fear of man. There can be bitterness and jealousy. There can be deceit, fudging the truth, indulging fantasies. There can be worldliness in which our appetites are being fed by all sorts of worldly behavior. There can be anger outbursts. There can be a spirit of gossip. We're constantly talking about others and eager to put people's faults in the limelight so as to hide our own and for us not to deal with our own faults. There can be a spirit of sullenness that comes over us that we indulge, and that is a sin that brings us into a great fall. There can be unbelief, which we nurse despite the many promises of God, which are well meant, and our emotions of His heart towards sinners, and we close ourselves off to this. We make excuses, and we fall into unbelief and into despair even. Add your own bosom sins to this mix. Watching things you shouldn't be watching. Cullying your flesh. Indulging your mind when it's on autopilot. All sorts of things like this. You fill it in. Take stock. Put your hand in your bosom. You know best. You know, honestly, what it is that trips you up. Falls. The first part of rising, if we're ever going to rise, is to be honest about the fact that we fall and how we fall and what makes us fall and how horrible a fall is. If you, even in your mind just now, are kind of just saying, well, it's not so bad, everyone falls, you know, we can't get through life without falling. You know, we're bound to stumble. If I get up today, I'll stumble tomorrow. So it's just par for the course. My friend, listen to this from the Canons of Dort. When we fall, we offend God. We incur a deadly guilt. We grieve the Holy Spirit. We interrupt the exercises of faith. We very grievously wound our consciences. And we lose the sense of God's favor. Is that nothing to you? Our text this morning is, first of all, a warning for none of us to presume, to none of us to think ourselves incapable of falling into sin. I heard a minister say once that those who think they will never fall are the ones Satan pushes off the ledge the soonest. How necessary it is for us to live close to the ground. For he who lives close to the ground falls the least. Where are you today, dear believer? Are you heading for a fall? You're becoming cold. You're backsliding from God. Are you on the ground? What need we have of walking carefully? Satan has desire to sift you. You could say that to every single believer. Satan wants you. In fact, that's what the Lord says to Peter. Satan hath desire to have you. He wants you. He wants to hold you, and he wants to sift you, grind you down to nothing, and prove to God and to angels and to the world that you are nothing and you have nothing. That's what he wants. No wonder the Lord said to his disciples, "Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is so very weak." Well, let us crucify all pride and boasting and self-reliance and self-sufficiency and cry to God, "Lord, help me. I am prone to halt and stumble." Or like Psalm 119, verse 117 says, "Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe." And if today we have fallen, how much do we not need the hope of our text? As the prophet expresses it in this wonderful statement, "When I fall, I shall arise." Which brings us to our second point, the rising of God's people. Micah is saying here, no doubt he knows this from his own experience, but he's given by the Spirit to speak this, and it's this, that believers, when they fall, they don't stay down. They can't stay down. And though they may fall, they don't fall utterly or forever. They rise up again. And the Bible teaches us in different places. You can think of Psalm 37, verse 24. Though he fall, the righteous man, he shall not be utterly brought down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. He falls, but he's not. This is not a fall forever. Or Proverbs 24, verse 16, "For a just man falleth seven times and riseth again, but the wicked fall into mischief." What an amazing thing this is, that God's people don't fall utterly. It's the Lord, isn't it, who makes that difference? Because the wicked man, he falls into mischief. He falls too. He fell in Adam, and his whole life, he's one fall after the other, until he falls completely and forever off the edge of the ravine into a place from which you never, ever can be recovered, outer darkness, hell. My unconverted friend, we're speaking mostly to God's people tonight, but my friend, there's a lesson for you here as well, and I hope to come back to you later. You don't want to live your ever-falling life. And there is hope also for you. Because notice, if Micah says this, "When I fall, I shall arise," he's giving himself, and he's giving to the people of God, and he's giving to all of us here, he's giving us this hope that there is a way out of a fall. That a fall does not need to be a terminal fall. "I shall arise." Obviously, this is not in himself. It's not saying that he's going to arise in his own strength. No, none of that. "I shall arise." He has that hope, that expectation, because of God. And when we take the whole message of the Bible together regarding the falls of God's people, there's really three things that make for the rise of God's people again. First of all, there's the purpose of God. The purpose of God. You think the God who has ordained everything, and the God who is rich in mercy, and the God who begins in the lives of his people, do you think he will stop? No. "He who hath begun a good work in you shall continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. God is invested in his people so much so that he will not have the devil to win. He will not have their own hearts, their evil hearts, to win in the end. As the Canons of Dort says, but God, who is rich in mercy according to his unchangeable purpose of election, does not wholly withdraw the Holy Spirit from his own people, even in their melancholy falls, nor suffers them to proceed so far as to lose the grace of adoption and forfeit the state of justification or to commit the sin unto death. Nor does he permit them to be totally deserted and to plunge themselves into everlasting destruction. Thanks be to God for his unchangeable purpose, that solid ground in God. Where for his own name's sake and for what he has said about who he is and for his character, he makes his people rise again. But it is not just the purpose of God. It is secondly the intercession of Christ that makes his people rise again. We saw earlier that Christ warned Peter that Satan hath desired to sift him as wheat. And he follows it up by saying, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. He didn't pray that Peter would not go into temptation, because God had his purpose with that. But he did pray that his faith would not be extinguished. Peter, the only reason why you're not going down here is because I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you even as I'm going through my suffering, as I am being judged unjustly before the tribunal of men. I'm praying for you. You're always on my high priestly heart. The Lord Jesus said that to his Father as well in his high priestly prayer. He says, I have kept them through thy name. Those whom thou hast given me, I've kept them, I've held on to them. Or like he says in John chapter 10, he says, Satan shall not be able to pluck them out of my hand. Satan tries that. Satan's going right after the believer there in the hand of Christ, trying to pull him out, her out. But no one, Christ said, is able to pluck them out of my nail-pierced hands. It's the purpose of God. It's the intercession of Christ. It's thirdly, it's the grace of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of his people. The Spirit is at work in believers, and it is the Spirit that brings them to renewed repentance. The Spirit who initially, in their first conversion, in their first repentance, convicted them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Do you think he'll do a half work? Do you think he runs out after only one time? No, he comes again and he converts again. And he gives this fresh conviction, this fresh conversion, this fresh turning in our hearts. It's because of the purpose of God and the intercession of Christ and the work of the Spirit within his people that there comes that moment when the prodigal, not just the first time, but in a renewed way, as he's fallen there into the mire and is in darkness, it's because of the Spirit in him that he says, I shall arise and go to my Father and say, Father, I have sinned. That's when that prodigal arose in that moment. When in his mind, influenced by the Holy Spirit, his heart turned back home. He thought of his Father And he said, I can't stay here. I'm going back. And I'll say it. I have sinned. That's what it means to rise. It's to confess our sins. A lot of times, when we're brought to the knowledge of sin and we're brought to confess our sin, we think of it as the worst day in our life. Especially when we need to go back to people whom we've wronged and sinned against. And we say, you know, I've sinned against you. We think that's the worst day in our life, but it's the best day in our life. We're rising in that moment. We're no longer on the ground, but we're rising. We may not feel like it. We may feel so utterly forsaken. We may feel like we are totally gone. But those words, I have sinned. The soul is rising as he or she speaks that. When you acknowledge transgression, when I acknowledge my sin, thou forgavest me. When David confessed before Nathan there, before God, I have sinned against the Lord, then fallen David was beginning to rise. You see, it is repentance whereby we rise. When Peter left that hall of Caiaphas and wept bitterly, sincere weeping of repentance, being led there by Christ's own promise and by the Spirit within him, that's when he was rising. Well, he didn't feel like that. He didn't feel like it at all. He felt he was falling further. But that's the moment the Bible says we rise. When we confess honestly our sin, when we own transgression, then we rise. When we keep guilty silence, that was the promise. That was the problem in David's life. Psalm 32. When I kept guilty silence, my bones waxed old. See, that's when David was down and out and no rising was happening. But when I owned transgression, when I confessed it for what it was, when I acknowledged it before God, when I acknowledged it to those that I sinned against, then thou forgavest me. Rising is through repentance. What a wonderful thing that is when the Lord gives that through his word and through his Spirit in our hearts. Then, again, unseen, but it's as if the Father of all mercies comes down and his fallen child is there on the ground. The Father comes underneath and picks that fallen child up again. And he or she can say it. When I fall, I shall arise. Not because of me, but because of God under me, lifting me up. Or like the sheep that's wandered, has fallen into the ravine and broken its legs and is not able to do anything for itself except bleat and cry. But that won't save it per se, but it's as the shepherd comes and scoops that sheep up high above everything. The sheep can say, when I fall, I shall arise, because of God, who alone gives confidence, as we see in our third and final point. We've really begun to speak about this already, about the one who makes this all happen. But in our text, it's actually at the end of our verse that this is spelled out by Micah. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. The Lord. It's not he who's the light. It's not the Micah himself or the believer. It's not even other people. It's not what he does. It's not what he experiences that gives him light. It's not his reflections on the past and all that he's done, and I've done this and I've done that, that somehow kindles some light in his heart. No, when I sit in darkness, someone comes. Why would he come? Why would he come into my darkness? He who is light. What we have in our verse is what is known as Hebrew parallelism. You know, in Hebrew, in poetry, they don't rhyme like we typically do in poetry, but they rhyme ideas. They put two ideas next to each other, and the second idea really restates the first idea, but it gives it something more. And so what Micah is saying here is, when I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, that's the same as falling. Because when you fall out of the light and into darkness. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. The Lord is the one who makes all the difference. And what is it about the Lord that makes all the difference? It's not simply his holiness, because for a poor sinner who has fallen, God's holiness would simply by itself crush him or her. And neither is it the Lord's justice, because if it's pure, sheer, unmitigated justice, which is bright and light, it too will consume me. What then is it? What is this light of the Lord that comes alongside of me, that comes into my darkness? Well, Micah talks about it at the end of this chapter. I drew attention to it earlier when we were reading it. But if you want to know what light is like, this light that is in God, it's there especially in verses 18 through 20. It's the light of his mercy. It's the light of that heart of God, which is so full of mercy for wretched, miserable, hell-bound sinners like you and like me. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abram, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. That's light. And that's the light I need when I lie on the ground, hopeless and despairing because I've fallen again. And there's no hope in me. And there's no hope around me. There's nothing that gives me light in the midst of my darkness except God, who comes in his word and in his promises. And he shines something that I could never come up with myself in my own heart and in my own imagination. Why would God do this? Why would God not cast me out forever? Why would God not find me in my sin and shame and remind me of everything that I did wrong? And he would be right. He would be so very right. But he comes. And he comes with his mercy, which says, your sin which you confess, I put away. Why, Lord, dost thou put it away? Because I delight in mercy. You'll never ultimately totally understand it. But my heart from all eternity was moved with compassion for sinners like you. So much so that I sent my only begotten Son into this world that was so fallen from God, so far from God, so hopeless apart from God. I sent the light of my heart, Jesus Christ, into that world. And I said, for sinners you will go. For sinners you must go. And he went all the way. The light of light. He went all the way to save prodigals, fallen sinners of Adam's race. People like you and like me. And he went so far and so deep that on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ went into outer darkness, in which there was no sense of his Father's favor. And he was in that bottomless pit, we might say, that pit without bottom, falling, falling, falling for sinners like you and like me. And that's what we deserve. Do you see it this morning? That fall of yours, dear believer, do you know what was happening there? It was that pull, that hellish pull, that if God left you to yourself, would make you fall throughout all eternity. Falling, falling, falling. But Christ has made a bottom, and Christ is there as the light, and Christ's mercy is everything to a sinner who falls. Well, my dear friends, do you see how Micah has confidence? It's not in himself. It's not in any ordinances. It's not in any resolutions. It's not in any, listen, from now on, I'm not going to do this and this and this. That can't give him that confidence. What gives him confidence is the Lord and his mercy. I ask you this morning, do you know this mercy? Do you live out of this mercy? Have you submitted to this mercy of God in Jesus Christ? The Lord teaches his people to do exactly that. He teaches them in the ways of their falls to look to him for mercy. I am prone to halt and stumble. I am prone to leave the Lord I do love. Oh Lord, restore me and bring me home and help me to magnify thy mercy and help Micah's name to be on my lips forevermore. Who is like God? Who is like this God? And you, my dear unconverted friend, you too have fallen. You've fallen deeply into sin, and you're falling every day that you are without Christ. And by yourself, you are in darkness. Oh, my friend, would that it would stop today, that the light of our text and the light that is in Christ would make you say, I will arise and go to God. I will confess my sin and find this mercy that he has written out in blood, as it were, on the pages of sacred scripture. And if there's repentance and if there's forgiveness to be had, oh, may it be mine. And you don't rest until you have it, because then you, together with all the church of God in Jesus Christ, can look Satan in the face and we can say, don't rejoice. Don't cheer too early. For though I fall, I will arise. The Lord will come and be a light, and I'll rejoice in him, and I'll rejoice over your fall, Satan. Because you're bound to fall forevermore. But because of mercy, I might stand and praise Micah's God forevermore. Amen.